People of God, I want to say at the outset that you may be disappointed in this speech. There is just so much to the subject of depression that it would really take a series of some 5 to 10 lectures even to really make a start. This speech, therefore, will cover little concerning depression. More, it will be somewhat subjective, as I myself, as many of you are aware, have suffered from severe depression, so it will be quite a personal speech. And perhaps, therefore, it will be disjointed as I try to cover what I believe to be the most important points for a fellow believer to understand concerning depression, so that you as fellow believers may sympathise with, help, and not hinder or even hurt your fellow believers who may be afflicted with depression. First, by way of introduction, I want you to be aware that there are at least 3 types of depression. First, there is what we call spiritual depression. In essence, and briefly, spiritual depression is caused by sin. Psalms 32 and 51 give us good examples of and information concerning spiritual depression. In Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4, for example, we read these interesting words. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, my moisture is turned into drought. Selah. Classic symptoms of depression. My bones waxed old. My strength and energy declined greatly so that I hardly had any strength and energy left. My roaring all day long, with sore moans and groans of guilt and pain and unhappiness. My moisture is turned to drought. The sap of my soul is dried up so that I feel, body and soul, incapable of life. But all due to sin, you see. This is a psalm of repentance after the prophet Nathan had confronted David concerning his sins. His sins with Bathsheba, his sin against Uriah, and against his God. And so we read in verse 5 of that psalm, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Well, we're not going to talk about spiritual depression again in this speech, except in passing. Spiritual depression does occur in believers. But as Reverend David Murray advises, and I quote, we should reassure Christians suffering from depression that most often their damaged spiritual relationships and feelings are not the cause of their depression, but the consequence of it. Page 27 in the title of the book at the top of the handout that you have. While Dr. John Lockley says, most depressions have a physical or mental cause, it is seldom that a spiritual cause is the problem. Page 16. The second type of depression is physical depression. This is caused by chemical imbalances in the brain, or it is caused by hormonal imbalances in the body. The third distinct type of depression is mental depression. This is the one about which I want to spend most time this morning. The scriptures are replete with examples of the saints who are depressed, yet they are depressed with no mention of sin concerning their depression. I would love to go into these scriptures with you, but time does not allow. When you have a chance, though, I want you to look up these few at least. There are many, many more, but just these few. They concern Hannah, for example, in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 7 to 10, and verses 16 to 17. Or they concern Job in chapter 6, verses 1 to 14, and chapter 7, verse 11. Or they concern David in Psalms 42, 43, and 88. There are just three texts that I want to read to you, though. The first is Proverbs chapter 17, verse 22. A merry heart doth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit drieth the bones. That is a description of depression. The second is Proverbs 18:14. The spirit of a man will sustain his infirmity, but a wounded spirit, who can bear it? And the last one concerns our Lord himself in Matthew chapter 26, verses 37 to 38a. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Notice. Just one more thing by way of introduction. These depressions mentioned are distinct types of depression, yet they rarely occur distinctly. Usually, there are a mixture of the types of depression. But depression usually begins as one distinct type. For example, a spiritually depressed person will become mentally depressed. At least to a degree, he will become mentally depressed as he worries in guilt over his sin, as he dwells upon his sin, as he tries to push his sin under and get it out of the road so that he doesn't have to think about it, as he sleeps and eats poorly, and as he fights mentally to cover up his sins. That will wear him out mentally. It will. And then this affects the chemistry of his brain, you see, so that he has less serotonin, among other things, and becomes even more physically depressed, and so on. But let us get to the body of our subject. The trouble is with us believers is that our first reaction to a brother or sister who is depressed is, what sin has he committed? Our default setting, the place we seem to start, our first reaction with respect to our brother or sister who is depressed is, what sin has she committed? It must be due to some sin. This despite the fact that most Christian counsellors and doctors and experts that I have read say that spiritual depression is the least common of all. Now, we must understand that I am not referring here to original sin. Were it not for Adam's original sin and its effect upon all his posterity, there would be no misery in this life, not even the misery of depression. What I am referring to, however, is a specific sin or group of sins. Why is it, brothers and sisters, that when we see one of our fellow saints in the thralls of depression, our first thought is, he has sinned? We don't, or we shouldn't think this, as our default setting now, about a saint who is physically sick. Our Lord has taught us quite clearly not to do this in John chapter 9, verses 1 to 3. We read there, "And Jesus passed by, and as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." This man is blind in the providence of God, in other words, in order that the works of God may soon be manifest in him, as the saving power of Christ is made evident within his heart. Accordingly, our confessional standards teach the same principle. Chapter 5 of the Confession deals with God's providence. Section 5 treats God's dealings with his people by way of affliction. I paraphrase now, but really that section is dealing with how God deals with his people by way of affliction. There is a number of reasons for this, but the section concludes, "and for sundry other just and holy ends." You may be afflicted, yes, including the affliction of depression, and it even may be due to your sins. It may. Or it may cause you more closely to depend upon God, says that section of the confession. Or it may be to cause you to humble yourself. But there is a number of other just and holy ends that God has, that section concludes. Don't always go to your default setting that this affliction is due to sin. For a dear saint who is mentally depressed, one of the most debilitating things that can affect him is to be told that his affliction is due to sin. I want you to just try to imagine for a moment, beloved, that you are physically sick. You may have a bad case of the flu. Or it may be that you've been in an accident, a bad accident, and you have broken bones, perhaps internal injury. You may even be paralysed. You may have just gone to the doctor and you've been diagnosed with terminal cancer. I really want you to try to picture one of these things in your mind's eye. Now, imagine further that a brother or sister in the Lord visits you and says something like this to you. "You need to examine yourself to see what sin you have that God has thus afflicted you in this way." Or, "How have you sinned against God that he should so afflict you with terminal cancer? What have you done? Repent, then you'll be all right." You would never do anything like that, would you? It's a horrible, insensitive, unscriptural, ungodly way to approach an afflicted fellow believer. It may be that they've been afflicted physically due to their sin. But that's not to be our default setting, nor is it to be the way that we approach an afflicted saint, be it with a physical affliction or mental depression. But with the depressed, at least in the Australian setting, the default setting is he has sinned. This happens with respect to depression regularly, beloved. It's happened to me. I remember early on in my depression, an elder whom I respect greatly, and I still do respect greatly, brought me a pamphlet on depression. His motives were good. At that time, the people in my congregation and my denomination knew little about depression, including this elder. But he had an elder's heart, and he wanted to help me. He didn't know how to help me, so he thought, I'll go to one of the experts, and he got a little pamphlet and brought it along to me. The pamphlet is entitled, "What Do You Do When You Become Depressed?" by J. Adams. According to Adams, in that pamphlet, depression in a Christian is all due to his faults and sins. Among other things, he writes, and I quote, "You know what to do to get out of depression and what to do to stay out of depression? One, confess your sin of failing to assume your responsibilities along with any other sins that you may have failed to confess. Two, begin to do whatever it is that God wants you to do in order to please him. Three, deal biblically with any particular sins that may have triggered the bad feeling originally." End of quotation. That's found on page 5 of his pamphlet. I read that pamphlet and it very nearly killed me. Without trying to be melodramatic, I believe that the reading of that pamphlet set me back at least a year or two in my recovery. In fact, so upsetting, and I have a great deal of respect for Adams too, don't get me wrong, he has a lot of good things to say, many good things to say, but so upsetting is that error in Adams' teaching in this pamphlet that in taking it back out to prepare this speech, I couldn't read again through it properly. It upset me too much. And even that quote that I took out, it upset me. One more example. There are plenty of others, but none as blatant as these two. I have a friend, no longer a member of our church, not even living in Australia. Very dear friend, once one of my closest friends. About 2 years ago, he sent me an email. He had heard that I was ill. Wrote he, "I'm not surprised. You've sinned against God." And he even named my sin. It was worshipping and studying among the Protestant Reformed churches in America. Now, although one ought to be able to dismiss such accusations as themselves being sinful and nonsense, it still hurts a depressed person. It hurts them greatly. I guess that's one of the consequences of depression itself. One last brief point on this aspect of depression. It may be that your brother or sister has sinned and that has caused the depression. But in the first place, that belongs between him and his God. And in the second place, if anyone is to make that determination, it is the pastor and the pastor alone, as he works with that person, as he questions and counsels them and talks with them, and as he applies God's word to them. Secondly, I'd like to look just for a little while at some of the symptoms of depression, and I emphasise the word some. The following are not in order of importance, but just as they came to my mind, perhaps therein lies their importance. And we must understand, too, that these are common symptoms among the depressed, but not necessarily does every depressed person have every single one of these symptoms. The first symptom of depression is tiredness, an overwhelming, debilitating, never seeming to end, crushing tiredness. There may be many reasons for this tiredness, but I'm going to mention what I believe to be the two main ones. First, and I link these together as one reason, there is stress and overwork. This is common among faithful pastors, which is why one will read about many, many pastors who suffer from depression. Second, there may be some significant tragedy, grief, or hurt in the past. The people of God, our Lord has created a wonderful organ. It's called the brain. Scientists have just scratched the surface as to how it works. But one of the things that we have discovered is that the brain, under certain circumstances, tries to block out things that have caused grief. It works hard to block out things that have caused pain. It works continually to block out things that have caused a person some anxiety. It actually wears itself out blocking out these things. This is one of the basic causes of what has come to be called post-traumatic stress disorder. And what happens in both of these cases is that the brain becomes exhausted. Dr. John Lockley correctly, but simplistically, as he notes himself, I believe likens this situation to a computer. One loads up a computer with more and more data. The more and more data that's put on the computer, the harder and harder that the computer has to work to process the information that's been placed into it. But all of a sudden, it's doing too much, and what happens? It crashes. That is what the brain does in mental depression. It crashes. In fact, that's a common term used in Australia for one who falls down with severe depression. He crashes. The brain of such a person closes down. It has to. If it didn't, it would self-destruct. In his goodness, God causes it to shut down in order to make it rest and recuperate. Yes, tiredness is typical, I would say, of all who suffer from mental depression. We see this in the scriptures too. Just think of Elijah. He rebuilt the altar of the Lord, 12 heavy stones. He sacrificed unto the Lord. Imagine dealing with that bullock. He faced the prophets of Baal in a battle of faith. He put to death at least 450, maybe it was 850, false prophets. And he prayed earnestly and long, and then he ran some 30 kilometres through muddy conditions before the chariot of Ahab from Carmel to Jezreel. And the next day, most probably, if not the next day, very shortly after, he ran about 160 kilometres, that's four marathons, from Jezreel to Beersheba, and then immediately went another day's journey into the wilderness. Sure. He must have been worn out. I sometimes think we ministers are a bit hard on poor old Elijah. Yes, his faith was lacking, and yes, partly it was spiritual depression, I'm sure, but I'm sure as well there was a lot of mental depression mixed in with Elijah at this point in his life. He was depressed as a consequence of all of this. We read in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 4b, that he came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. And he said, "It's enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." But what was the Lord's first response in his gracious mercy? He caused him to sleep. And then he provided food in order to give him rest and to restore him. Verse 5 says, "And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, Arise and eat." The second symptom is really four. I lump them all together because they are so closely connected and I want to save some time. And they all also are partly affected by and connected to this aspect of tiredness. First then, well, I'll mention them firstly. They are confusion of mind, lack of ability to decide, poor concentration, and poor memory. First then, confusion of mind. The brain has crashed, remember? It's not working properly. It's worn out. If you present two situations to it, it'll easily become confused. If you present three situations, then the mentally worn out brain will just give in. It won't be able to make sense of what is before it. And this, secondly, is exactly why a mentally depressed person cannot make decisions. It's simply just too much for him. He's not opting out. He's not taking an easy way out. It's just too much for him to handle. Even a choice between two simple things can be too much for him to handle. Thirdly, perhaps one of the reasons why a depressed person is easily confused and cannot make decisions, and incidentally has poor memory, is due to the fact of his difficulty in concentrating. Still, if I work really, really hard at it, I can only concentrate in mental activities for 1 hour. Two at the very, very most. 1 hour is better. Indeed, that's what I try to limit myself to. Whether 1 hour or two, it still takes time then to recuperate. And then there is the memory. Especially a mentally depressed person's memory is poor if he is tired. And in fact, he can have a mental blockout on some things that he knows very, very well and familiarly. My wife and children take advantage of me with respect to this. They've told me things. Well, perhaps they have, perhaps they haven't. They laugh at me and tease me, lovingly, I might add. And they can do that now. They can laugh at me. And I've learned to laugh at myself, otherwise it would be too depressing, if you'll pardon the pun. But never laugh at a person's poor memory when he's in the depths of depression. Don't do it then. It will cause him great hurt. He will believe that you really have no understanding of what he's going through, and therefore you really have no sympathy for him. I want to give some illustrations of how these four symptoms and tiredness work together to dramatically affect a person's life. Firstly, a mentally depressed person spends more time resting than engaging in activity, and especially in engaging in mental activity. I still need, for example, 11 hours sleep of the night if I'm to keep my mental acumen up to any degree of working order, and I still have to go to bed for an hour in the middle of the day. And yet, I'm still tired most of the time. I need to note at this point, though, that many depressed people actually have difficulty with sleeping and find it difficult to work. Whatever the thing is, sleeping one way or another seems to be affected. Second example of how it affects a person's life is Sue and I used to go out about once a month for an evening meal. It was one of that romantic things that we used to do, to get away from our children, just be alone and spend a little bit of time together. However, we do this now very, very infrequently. There is a number of reasons for this, but two main ones are these. First, at night, unless I rest up during the day, I'm just no good. But secondly, even though I know what I like, you Singaporeans who know me realise that, I like just about everything actually in the way of food, I know what I like, but you put a menu in front of me and I just could not make a decision. In fact, Sue had to choose for me. It was too much. The menu just became a blur before my eyes. So we stopped. One final example. I enjoy driving a car. It's one of the things that usually relaxes me, especially out in the open country. I had no desire to drive for the first 6 months after I crashed. Then I started driving again, but I only did it twice. The first time I was taking one of my daughters to work, and she cried out, "Dad, you just went through a red light." And I had no consciousness of or awareness of the fact at all. The second example, I was actually I had taken my daughter to work and was driving home. I got about 2 kilometres past our turnoff before I realised I've missed the turnoff. And I had no awareness of it. I stopped driving after that and didn't drive until 2 or 3 years after. The third main symptom of depression is a loss of pleasure. It is a loss of pleasure in everything. There is no joy, there is no laughter, there is no happiness. In fact, everything looks grey, literally grey. It's as if there is no colour left in your life. Even the very fact of your salvation is not a joy to you. Or it can be the case that it's not a joy to you. The psalmist describes it all very well, doesn't he? In Psalm 40 verse 2, he describes his depression as being in a horrible pit and miry clay. And in Psalm 80 verse 6, as being laid in the lowest pit in darkness in the deeps. What vivid descriptions these are, how joyless such a place is. In Psalm 42 verse 4, David remembers better times before his depression, when he went with the multitude to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise. But there is no joy with him now that he's depressed. Rather, he pours out his soul in him, he says in verse 4 of that psalm. And his soul is cast down and he is disquieted within himself, he says in verse 5a. Yes, it's true. The depression of the psalmist here may, at least in part, be spiritual depression. But it's the same for a mentally depressed person as well. A lack of joy. In Psalm 51, it is definitely spiritual depression. David cries out in that psalm in verse 8, "Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." While in verse 12a, the psalmist pleads with God, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation." The fourth, how am I going for time, brother? The fourth symptom of mental, I didn't notice what time we started, so that's probably a good thing. The fourth symptom of mental depression is that it involves the emotions. A depressed person is highly emotional. Now, sometimes this can reveal itself in grumpiness and irritability, probably due to tiredness. But most often, it registers in tears. Tears for no reason at all. Tears at the slightest little upset. Tears for something usually small that touches the heart, in a nice way even. A depressed person is fragile emotionally and is easily broken. He feels like his heart is breaking. It's almost impossible to describe, but I've written down just these few things. Emotionally, he feels crumbly. He feels like as if water is passing through sand, as if a puff of emotional wind will blow him off a cliff. And that really doesn't describe it. But it's the best I can come up with. The divinely inspired writer in the Psalms puts it this way. In Psalm 42 verse 3a he says, "My tears have been my meat day and night." Three times. In Psalm 42 verses 5 and 11 and in Psalm 43 verse 5, the psalmist asks of his soul, "Why art thou disquieted within me?" And that Hebrew word translated disquieted is a graphic one. It has behind it the idea of a gnawing, despondent grief, but also it may have the idea embedded within it of the idea of a boisterous raging within the soul, like the raging of a violent storm-beaten sea. Together we can see that It applies to the emotional turmoil of a troubled soul. One more description in Psalm 88, verse 9b. Mine eye mourneth by reason of my affliction. And time does not allow me to speak of other symptoms of mental depression like anxiety and panic attacks, lack of motivation, a feeling of utter worthlessness, real feelings of false guilt, hyper self-criticism, a lack of self-confidence, not by any means to name them all. Before going on to the last section, which, pastors, is very brief, but before going on to that, I'd like you to bear with me as I say a few things that are vaguely related to this point of symptoms, but I had nowhere else to put them, so I'm going to put them here. When one recovers from depression, often a number of symptoms still remain, and they can remain for a long period of time. In fact, it is not uncommon for symptoms to remain for up to 10 years, and indeed, many of the symptoms never go away fully. There is a number of reasons for this, most of them quite complicated medically, but simplistically, let us just consider this one reason. And incidentally, by making this example simplistic, I may very well misrepresent it. Further to that, I am not a medical doctor. I have no expertise in medicine. So if there's anyone from the medical profession who hears this and says, you're wrong, don't hesitate to correct me even publicly. Like a computer, the brain has crashed. This means that the electrochemical reactions between the synapses of the brain close down, especially in certain places where the brain uses those synapses often. It needs to close down, you see, to rest. But this closing down involves as well a reduction in such chemicals as dopamine, adrenaline, and serotonin, the lack of which is also a contributing factor to depression. The point is, connections are lost between synapses in the brain. And that's part of the reason why the memory is very poor. That's part of the reason why it's very difficult to make decisions, to concentrate, and so on. Well, just because these connections have been lost, then new ones have to be established. It's like starting all over again. I want you to imagine, if it's possible for a Singaporean, to place yourself on a skiing slope. It's virgin snow. No one has skied that slope before. When you first ski down the slope, it's very, very difficult. The next time it's not so difficult because you go in the ski tracks you made before, and each time you go down it becomes easier and easier and easier. Well, it's just like that with the brain. Before a person crashes with depression, all mental activity really is easy. In fact, for many, many things you don't have to consciously think about what you're doing at all. It just comes automatically as those rapid-fire chemical electrical reactions occur from synapse to synapse in the brain. But after a person crashes, he needs to forge new synaptical tracks. And that's difficult. It takes hard work and energy and effort, mental concentration, and that in itself is tiring, you see. I finish this section with a quotation which I think encapsulates the pain of depression. It's from a book most appropriately entitled Why Do Christians Shoot Their Wounded by Dr. Dwight Carlson. Now, I cannot give carte blanche recommendation concerning this book. Nevertheless, every single believer in this room should read it. Carlson's daughter suffered, in his words, a life and death struggle with leukemia. He continues, and I quote, In a two-year period, she endured eight hospitalisations, averaging a little over a month each. Chemotherapy and a total body radiation reduced her blood count to almost zero and kept her in isolation for weeks at a time. She had fevers as high as 105 degrees, terrifying drug reactions, and nausea and vomiting, which made it almost impossible for her to eat a bite of food. Well, the leukemia returned. She was, and that's the end of the quotation, incidentally, thus far. The leukemia returned. She was given 2 weeks to live, but a bone marrow transplantation from her father, in God's providence, saved her life. Carlson continues, and I quote, 18 months after leukemia, Susan became anxious, depressed, and emotionally and mentally paralysed. In her opinion, the crippling of her mind and will in this experience was far more painful to her than the physical trauma of leukemia. The leukemia could only hurt my body, she said. In fact, the hardest part of the battle with leukemia were the uncertainty and fear, the loss of control, and the drug reaction. But the emotional paralysis I felt, that affected my mind and my will, that threatened who I am as a person. End of quotation, pages 24 and 25. Finally, and very, very briefly, I want for us to consider what we can do to help our fellow brothers and sisters who suffer depression. This list is by no means exhaustive, but it contains some very, very important points. I'm drawing almost entirely from my own experience. The following will have its weaknesses as a consequence of that, therefore, and if there are any others who have suffered from this, who have any other points to add, feel free to do so at the end of this discussion or in talking among yourselves. What then do I consider to be most important in helping depressed brothers and sisters? First and most importantly, show love and care. There's not much you can do. In fact, such is the condition of depression that a severely depressed person does not want people to visit him or her, can't handle people visiting him or her. Nevertheless, you can still show loving care. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 exhorts, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfil ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. But how? How can you show this love and care and fellowship and bowels and mercies if it's difficult even to visit a depressed person? I'll give you just one example. A dear lady in our congregation lived about a kilometre and a half from us. Every day she went walking with a newborn baby in a pram, or stroller, whatever you call them here in Singapore. Every day she would pop a note in our letterbox. It simply said, love you, Pastor. We are praying for you. And a scriptural text. And to this day, it breaks me up. Something as simple as that. Second, make every effort to understand what your depressed brother or sister is experiencing and be understanding. There are two different things. Understand and be understanding. At first, at least, you will not get to understand what a depressed person is going through by talking with them. You won't be able to. In time, this may come. In fact, let me encourage you to keep questioning those who are close to the depressed person to find out when it is that you can visit them. It may not happen immediately. It may not happen for a long period of time. The trouble is, people seem to give up, and in the end, they don't end up visiting at all. Ask those closest to the depressed person how they are feeling, the depressed person that is, and the person close to the depressed person as well, and how you can help, and so on. Unless you ask perseveringly, you will never ever understand. For you must understand that even the one close to the depressed person has been traumatised. They're upset, they're not functioning properly. You need to persevere with them as well. And unless you get close to a depressed person, you're never ever going to be able to understand them. You're never ever going to be able to sympathise with them. One of your own pastors, Pastor Lynn, was one of the best people I've ever come across at doing that with me. I don't know when it was, some 4 years ago they visited and he questioned gently, lovingly, kindly, perseveringly, and got to know me better than just about anyone else, I would think, apart from my own wife and family. Second, the understanding. Just because a person does not have any physical evidence of illness does not mean that they are well enough to attend worship service, for example. Here are some things I find difficult. It's difficult for me in social situations. Many people in one place, talking going on here, talking going on there, it tires me out. In fact, I can become quite disoriented. I will not answer a phone. Simply will not do it. Unless it's my mobile phone, and the only people who have my mobile phone number are my wife and children. I will not answer a phone otherwise. And I found out recently that this is very, very common among depressed people. I do not function of a night time. And so I could go on and on and on. My point is, however, that unless people know this, they cannot understand my situation, and they cannot understand other people's situations who are depressed as well. The third point is, be short, says he. Seriously, everything, especially during the depths of one's depression, must be short in any engagement that you have with them. In visiting them, in reading the scriptures with them, in praying with them, short. Two examples, although I literally have hundreds. When I crashed, I did not have the capacity to read or pray or do anything that required me to think. So my dear wife Sue read to me and prayed with me and for me in my presence. But for 6 months after I crashed, all I could handle was just the scriptural text at the beginning of each one of these meditations, just three or four lines at the beginning of the page of Herman Hoekstra's meditations that have to do, incidentally, with affliction. By the end of the first year, I could handle and take in and absorb one whole meditation, which is just one side of the page, with a 30-second prayer given by my wife. And nothing more than that. In God's gracious, wonderful goodness to me, this little booklet was my spiritual food for a little over a year. After about 2 years, I was up to a visit from a pastor, but we didn't have a pastor in Brisbane. Indeed, at that stage, I was still the pastor. So Sue, having heard of a reformed minister in the area, asked him to come. He did, on 6 or 7 occasions. But each time he stayed for an hour or more, and each time it wore me out so much, literally took me a week to get over it. And each time Sue said to him, please, please make it shorter. David cannot handle any that length of time. Make it shorter. His readings and prayers were appropriate and good. But in the end, after the 7th visit, Sue said, please don't come back. And she regrets to this day not having told him that after the 2nd visit. Soon after, we had another minister come to visit. He has become a close friend. He too has suffered from depression, and he knew, keep it short. For the first year that he visited me, and by this time we were at the end of year 3, just 5 to 10 minutes per visit, a brief how are you going, chat with Sue, very brief greeting, wonderfully, wonderfully heartfelt prayer, very brief. By the end of about the fifth year, our visits were up to half an hour. And I have left this to last because it is the most important, and if you remember nothing else, I want you to remember this. Always point the depressed saint to Christ. Always. If nothing else, say to him, Christ is yours. And that's it. That's enough. There's no need to say anything else. As he gets a little bit better and a little bit stronger and more with it and more able to concentrate, then go into this wonderful truth in a bit more detail. Christ died for you. You're safe in his arms. He came to earth for you and for all his people. He came to earth as our great high priest. And therefore he's touched with the feelings of your infirmities. And so on. I thank God that he has afflicted me with this illness. For I've learned so much. But chiefly, if still most imperfectly, I've learned to rest comfortably by faith in my precious Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is oh so much more I'd like to say, but we have to leave it there. Amen, and may God bless to us those few words.
Right, thank you, Pastor Hicks, for that address. Does anyone have any questions or things they'd like to share or contribute? Any questions at all?
I know a pastor who is very depressed at the moment, and part of his depression is because he is a pastor. He feels he shouldn't be depressed, and he has met in his own congregation people who are now quite dismissive of him because he is depressed and think he is a useless pastor as a result. Did that contribute at all to how you felt?
We pastors especially, I think, suffer from false guilt. If I was more holy, this wouldn't have happened. If this, if that, if something else, pastors shouldn't get like this. They walk with the Lord every day. Why should they get like this? False guilt is so, and it doesn't only happen with pastors. It happens with... It's a typical symptom of all depression. It's guilt, and it wears you down, but it's false guilt. And some of the books that I've mentioned in there deal with the aspect of false guilt quite well. I'll try to think more specifically of ones that might deal with it in a really good way and let you know, but you'll have to remind me.
Thanks, Pastor. I appreciate what you shared with us. I'd like to make a couple of observations about the hope that we may have over depression. Part of my pilgrimage in life is also to have encountered depression as part of a chronic illness I had. So it's a little different to my brother. But this is something that I would share with you. One, all who suffer depression ought to realize that for most there is recovery. There is an end to the tunnel. The medical evidence and the scientific evidence is that people do learn the new way of thinking. They learn that the ski slope becomes easier. So if we're battling depression, Just remind yourself, the Lord is there. He can bring you through, and He will. So the recovery may not be who we were before. It changes us. Changes, in a way, aspects of our character, aspects of our ability. We're a different person, in a way. But when we're a Christian, our life's in the Lord's hands, and he does all things well. So there's hope. That's one thing. It may be a while. May be a longer time. Some people battle in different ways all their life, but even in this life, most people who encounter depression come out and are able to lead a life that is meaningful and have a joy and a happiness they may experience again. Secondly, the other thing is that we do not understand many, many things about depression. So we have to be patient with ourselves and with others in this battle. It is being understood a lot more. It is very common, and in a way becoming more common in our Western society. When I go among McCarran, I have met one or two people who've battled depression, but it's nowhere near as common as in our westernised and society. So it is an increasing problem for our society. So let's learn in a way a more patient life, more simple life, in our inner life. Try to have a greater measure of joy and positive things. So it's really be patient and have hope are the two things that I would share from my own experience. And I'm very thankful that as Pastor Higgs increasingly, I believe, recovers, and as increasingly he is able to serve the Lord and take up things, he has a hope, and I'm thankful for myself. So many I know do that. So I just want to give hope and to be patient in that hope and have our hand in the hand of the Lord over it all. Thank you.
Thanks for those contributions. Any other thoughts from anyone? Elder Michael. Elder Michael's question is whether Christians are more prone to depression than other people.
I don't know. My initial response and my gut reaction is that no, but I would not say that with any degree of confidence, and I really don't know.
All right, one final thought, maybe. Yeah.
Of the people you have worked with, could you give a rough percentage, just to give me an idea, of how many of their afflictions have at least in part a physical cause? Maybe not just emotional trauma, maybe not just psychological upbringings, but an actual shortage of hormone imbalance. Yeah. Can you give a percentage?
No, I can't, but I can say a few things about that. I remember reading in Adams many, many years ago, Competent to Counsel, and he said it was very rare. It occurred, but it was rare. I think, again, and I don't want to hammer on Adams, because he does have a lot of good things to say, but I think, again, Adams is incorrect. I do know that with new medical and scientific evidence, we do have a doctor in the house. Perhaps he can answer this better than I can. But we, more evidence that comes out shows that there is more hormonal and chemical imbalances. Of course, the question too with respect to the chemical imbalance is which comes first? The chemical imbalance, does that come first causing the depression, or does the depression come first causing the chemical imbalance which then aggravates it? There's still debate among that. But if you just consider just this alone, it would indicate, I think, just how common the physical aspect of it is. Postpartum depression among women is caused 99 times out of 100 by an hormonal imbalance, and many, many women suffer from it. So that alone indicates that it is very common. But as to a percentage, no, I couldn't. Dr. Gideon, where are you?
He's not able to join us, but there are other doctors around. Okay, I think we'll have to wrap up for now. Can I invite the Pastor Coburn to...
Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, you know the hearts of all men. You know our limits, and we can be easily broken in body and spirit and mind. You alone are the one who is beyond changeableness. And so you who came among us, God the Son, our wonderful Saviour, who was easily touched by the feeling of the infirmities of those around you, you who had compassion on the sick and the lonely and the hungry and the needy, you who reached out in healing with comfort and help, you who came to those that were outcast, the lepers, and who touched them and brought comfort and help as well as healing of body. We pray that in a world increasingly around us of wounded souls, of lonely spirits, of struggles of mind, of body, of understanding of life, we pray you would come in your word and in the wonderful news of the gospel. And in encountering you, we ourselves personally would know, Father, grace out of the riches that you have in Christ Jesus in glory. Grace for every need. And in our life, in all of its ups and downs, in our life, in the laughter and tears of life, will you abide with us, keep and guide us. And thank you, we could share something of a sensitive subject, a difficult subject. Thank you that our brother could open his heart and share something of his personal experience and the knowledge and insight he's obtained. May it help us, make us a more compassionate people. And should we encounter this enemy, then grant us grace that we would rest in you and lie in you and know that there really is hope and healing and that there is good that you bring out of it. For all things work together for good to those who love you and who are the called according to your purpose. Thank you for this time. Bless us from it and forgive our sins and faults, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.